mythology, without beginning of days, without end of life. Who is this who is fatherless, and motherless, and birthless, and deathless, and genealogist? He had a father. He had a mother. He had beginning of days. He had end of life. But he was made like unto the Son of God, and abideth a priest continually. So we come into Genesis 2, chapter 9. The king priest appears. The glory of the Lord appears. And there is the blessing of God's everything. A foreshadowing of the coming kingdom following this present church period, the period of divine grace. We now move into 2 Kings 11 to see another beautiful portrait of the coming king and the coming kingdom. In chapter 10, we see the government of God against the line of Ahab. Ahab had 70 sons. Think of the potentiality of 70 sons. It would seem that the line of Ahab would be perpetuated forever. I read of Noah, who had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and of these 3 were the whole earth people. What of the potentiality of 70 sons? Yet, in the government of God, they all perish in a day. And outside the gates of Jezreel, in 2 heaps, there lie 70 heads. Divine government amongst men. Do you believe in the government of God? He still acts in that fashion. Christ is still son over God's house, and he deals in wise and holy government. What does Paul remind me in Corinthians 10? As he takes our mind back to Numbers 25, he says, there fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. The government of God in Israel. Now Paul in chapter 11 is going to show the Corinthian assembly and show us that the same government that operated in Israel in chapter 10 is going to operate in the assembly in chapter 11. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. The government of God. Well, Athaliah, when she saw that her son was dead, she arose to destroy the seed royal. The seed royal. Many an attempt has been made of that. I'm thinking of Revelation 12. The woman, great with child, about to be delivered, and the red dragon waiting to devour the man-child as soon as he was born. The woman in Revelation 12 is not the Virgin Mary. The woman in Revelation 12 is Israel, of whom, concerning the flesh, Christ came. The context proves that. For after the birth of the child, she is sustained in the wilderness 1,260 days, or 42 months, or 3.5 years, the period of the great tribulation. The destruction of the man-child. That is Matthew 2, isn't it? Herod, his words were smoother than oil. There was war in his heart. He would destroy the seed rod. 3 things are said concerning this infant. He was stolen from among the dead. He was hidden in the sanctuary. He was revealed. He was manifested. It was a bloodbath. She slew all the king's sons. And there was a woman there, Jehosheba, the wife of Jehoiada the priest. Noble woman. Gruesome task. As she searched among the dead to see if there was even one who had still the breath of life in his nostrils. We can imagine her as she turned them over. Ah, there was an infant there, the infant Joash, stolen from among the dead. I'm thinking of the resurrection morning. When they went to the tomb, it was empty. Great consternation.
It started with very little, 30 pieces of silver.
Before the day ended, large money was exchanging hands.
Say ye, his disciples came and stole away the body while ye slept,
and we will secure you.
Stolen! Stolen indeed!
But not by men.
Almighty God has invaded the moral graveyard of this world, and from its teeming millions, sleeping the sleep of death,
he took out his son. The greatest exhibition of divine power that this world ever saw was not in creation, though that was wonderful.
He spake,
and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast.
The greatest exhibition of power that this world has ever seen
was seen at the tomb of Christ,
when by his mighty power he raised from among the dead
and seated him at his own right hand. Look at those stupendous statements in Ephesians 1.
God raised him. God set him. God gave him
to behead all things over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There are two things we must never forget. What Christ did at the cross, that is Romans 3. What God did at the tomb, that is Romans 4.
Who was delivered for our offenses?
Who was raised again for our justification?
Stolen
from among the dead, hidden in the sanctuary of God. That's Hebrew truth. From the gloom of the grave to the glory of the throne, he has ascended. He has gone within the veil, now to appear before the face of God for us.
Athaliah, reigning in the land, knew not
that there was one of the seed royal stolen from the dead and was now alive in the sanctuary. Only three persons were in the good of that: Jehoshaphat, Jehoiada, and the child's nurse.
The seed royal, stolen from among the dead, hidden in the sanctuary of God.
My dear brethren, the present priest is the coming king. The heavens that now conceal him in counsels deep and wise, in glory will reveal him to glad, expectant hearts.
For how long was he hidden?
6 years. Did you note that? 6 years. 6 years. Now six is man's number. Be it 6 months, 6 years, 6 millenniums, man's number. The Superman yet to our eyes, his number is 666. Short of divine perfection. And yet that man who shall arise, that is Satan's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 6 years. That is man's day. Man's day.
During the period of man's day,
Christ is hidden in the sanctuary. What marks man's day is a silent heaven and the boastings of men.
They are endeavouring to bring in a utopia
without God's Christ.
Crash after crash comes.
We think of the First Great War. From that debris, we would raise up a country fit for heroes to live in. We're still waiting for it, aren't we?
Then there was the Second War, and again through the deadly,
they would again build to bring in a utopia.
No room for God's Christ!
Man's day is fast receding. It's going to end with a crash. Stolen from among the dead, hidden in the sanctuary, and after 6 years, after man's day has run its course, there is the presentation of the thing. They crowned him. They clapped their hands. They said, "God save the king." What is it? It's a foreshadowing of the coming glory of the king. After man's day has run its course. we must look. The eighth day, is that Luke 9? And about 8 days after. Questions often raised. Why does Matthew and Mark speak of after 6 days? Why does Luke say about an 8 days? Do you see the dispensational sweep from Old Testament to the New Testament? For whether it be old or new, it is God-breathed, edited by the same Spirit of God. And so we come to Matthew 17. At the close of Matthew 16, the Lord is addressing his disciples.
There be some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, till they see the kingdom of God come in power. Some of you. Well, those servants have long since died and seen corruption. The kingdom has not yet arrived. Yet that statement the Lord quickly redeems in the following chapter. And after 6 days, he taketh with him Peter, James, and John into a high mountain and was transfigured before them. They saw a miniature picture of the coming kingdom, Christ in all his glory as the Son of Man. No longer a visage marred more than any man's. His face did shine as the sun, and his garment was white and loose. What did they see, brethren? Compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and 2 Peter 1. They saw his face, his garments, his countenance, his raiment, his glory, his majesty, and they spake of his disease. What a wonderful scene. They spake of his disease. Moses and Elijah might have spoken of their own exodus, for it was of his exodus they were speaking. Ex out, oddest the way in which he would leave this world. Oh, Moses had a wonderful exodus. Elijah had a wonderful exodus. They might have spoken long enough about their own exodus, but they speak of his exodus. I can see Elijah looking at Moses and saying, Moses, I know that God buried you and that no man knows your grave until this day. Moses might have said, and you, Elijah, how did you go out? Oh, he says, I never died. Never died? No, I never died. I went home to heaven without the smell of death upon me. In a whirlwind and chariot of fire. They might have spent long enough speaking of their own disease, their own exodus, but they speak of his exodus. Let us focus our attention on Peter. What a blunder he made that day on the Holy Mount. What a blunder. He had spoken at the right time in chapter 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Mark and Luke say, Mark says that Peter said, Thou art the Christ. Luke says that Peter said, Thou art the Christ of God. But neither in Mark nor in Luke is there any intimation of the building of the church. For the church is not built upon the Christ. And the church is not built upon the Christ of God, even though he be the same person. The church is built upon the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Hades' gates shall not prevail against it. Yes, Peter had spoken at the right time. But what a blunder. Did you know that the Spirit of God records? Knowing not what he said. He had not the discernment of an Abraham. Oh no. One day, Abraham sat outside the door of his tent, and we saw three men come. Ah. But he discerned that one was different from the other two. This was the one who would communicate to him concerning the birth of Isaac. This was the one before whom he prevailed concerning the destruction of Sodom. Yes, Abraham had a discernment, and he discerned the Lord from the other two. Poor Peter. He failed to do that. 30 years later, when he takes up his pen, he makes no mention of Moses and Elijah. He has learned that all the glory
is for the Lord. I'm afraid we must close. Let me draw your attention to 2 Peter 1. To that wonderful little statement at the close of that chapter. Peter has been telling us of this wonderful vision that he saw on the Holy Mount, when we were with him in the Holy Mount. I want you to visualize the scene. The cloud, the great cloud, the excellent glory, for the voice came from heaven. It was the Father's delight, echoing from heaven upon Christ on the Holy Mount, when he bestowed on him glory and honor as the Son of Man. Associated with him is Moses and Elijah. In Matthew 16, the Lord has been speaking of his church, and now in chapter 17, he gives them a glimpse of the glory into which they will enter with him in the coming of heaven. And so we have Moses, them that sleep through Jesus, those who were buried by God. And we have Elijah, who will be alive at his coming, who will never taste of death. And together they were with him, and they spake with him. The glory of the church in association with the Christ in the day of his kingdom. Come a little further down now that mountain, and here are three men: Peter, James, and John. Here is a remnant in a coming day. What does the Spirit of God say? They were asleep. When they awoke, they saw his glory. That's the spiritual and moral state of the nation now. But there will be a remnant who will awake to see the glory of Christ. Come further down the mountain now, and at the foot there is a man with a lunatic son. This child is a representative character of the world that Christ will find when he returns under the power and dominion of Satan. The child was helpless, the father was helpless, the multitude were helpless, the 9 disciples were helpless. They could not cast out the demon. There was only one man in the universe of God who could handle the matter. That is the Son of Man. Such will be the condition of the world when he returns. And he will deal effectively with it. He cast out the demon and said, enter no more into him. One word more than finished. 2 Peter 1. After describing the vision, he says, we have the word of prophecy made more sure. Now you've read that statement, and maybe you have made nothing of it. It is a bit hazy, isn't it? We have the word of prophecy made more sure. You will understand this. Not we have a more sure word of prophecy, as if suggesting some prophecies were more sure than others. We have the prophetic word made more sure. He's referring to the Old Testament prophets, what they had learned through the prophets of this coming kingdom. Now he says, we have the prophetic word made more sure, made sure, made more clear, guaranteed, made certain. What is Peter telling us? That what they saw on the Holy Mount that day confirmed in their own souls what they had already learned from the Old Testament prophets concerning the coming King and the coming Kingdom, and the prophetic word was made more sure. May God bless this word to all of us. Leviticus 9. Verse 1. And it came to pass in the 8th day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. Verse 23. Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. Please note the 8th day. 2 Kings chapter 11. Verse 1. And when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram,
sister of Azariah, to Joash the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain. And they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain. And he was with her hid in the house of the Lord 6 years. And Athaliah did reign over the land. In the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and fetched the rulers over hundreds, with the captains and the guards, and brought them to him into the house of the Lord, and made a covenant with them, and took an oath of them in the house of the Lord, and showed them the king's son. Verse 12. And he brought forth the king's son, and put the crown upon him, and gave him the testimony. They made him king, and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, God save the king. Please note, after 6 years. Matthew 16. Last verse. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Please note, after 6 days. Luke chapter 9. Verse 28. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. Behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said, while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Please note the 8 days. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until day dawn and day star arise in your heart. I generally stand here, so let me know if you don't hear me. I brought today a little dispensational truth. We're going to speak of the coming king and the coming kingdom. Can you hear me? All right. I have read from the Old Testament and from the New Testament, but both are edited by that one and self-same Spirit. We're going to see today that the New Testament lies in the Old, latent, present, but as yet undeveloped. And in the New Testament, the Old lies patent, present, developed, manifest for all to see. Two things mark Adam unfallen, which must be reproduced in Christ, the second man, the Lord from heaven. Adam was a figure of him that was to come. Two things marked him. One, he was a bridegroom with a bride. A bride that existed in the mind of God before ever she was brought into being. A bride that only came into being through the deep sleep of the man. She was the fruit of the wounded side. Now the intelligent student of Scripture will at once appreciate that this is the New Testament doctrine of Christ and the church. That is so. Secondly, universal dominion was granted unto Adam. Psalm 8 is Adam's status before the fall. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. The angels are the highest of God's created intelligences. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and with honor. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And universal lordship and dominion belongs to Adam in Psalm 8. This is going to be reproduced in Christ. He is the coming king and the coming king. When the Spirit of God uses Psalm 8 in Hebrews 2, it is not now Adam in view. It is Christ. The second man. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels with a view to the sufferings of death. Thou hast crowned him with glory and with honor. We see not yet all things put under his feet. My dear brethren, the day is coming when all things shall be put under his feet. In relation to Adam, everything was put under his feet with the exception of men. There were no other men. When I come to Nebuchadnezzar, the first Gentile tower, men are included, but the fish of the sea is omitted. Universal dominion belongs to Christ. So we're going to think of the coming king and the coming kingdom. It is the second stage of his future advent. And it is vitally important that you rightly divide the word of truth and see the vital distinction between his coming as the Son of God and his coming as the Son of Man. True wisdom is not to see the similarity between things that are different, but to see the vital difference between things that look similar. And unless we rightly divide the word of truth and see the twofold distinction as to his future advent, there will arise a mountain of misunderstanding. But to rightly divide the word of truth, a seeming chaos will be reduced to divine order. It is simply this: at the close of the fullness of the Gentiles, he will come as the Son of God to gather his waiting people home. At the close of the times of the Gentiles, he will return as the Son of Man to set up his kingdom. It is the latter stage that is before us today. And as we move through the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit here and there unfolds to us glimpses of his coming glory. We have read two of the foreshadowings of it in the Old Testament. We have read of a full view of it in the New Testament. This is the period which we carefully call the millennium, a word that is not found in the Bible. But we do read of the 1,000 years, the reign of the 1,000 years. Because a word is not found in the Bible, it does not mean that the doctrine is not there. We never read of the Trinity in the Bible, but surely the doctrine of the Trinity is there. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. My dear brethren, let me remind you that the order in which divine persons are presented in no way implies inferiority.
When I come to the baptismal formula in Matthew 28, the Father is first, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. When I come to the apostolic benediction in 2 Corinthians 13, the Son is first. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. When I come to the bestowal of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, the Spirit is first. There are diversities of gifts of the same Spirit, diversities of operation, but the same Lord, diversities of administration, but the same God who worketh all in all. Hence it is not correct to speak of our Lord as the second person in the Trinity. In Corinthians, he's the first person in the Trinity. Let us just adhere to the words of divine revelation. Yes, a thing might not be mentioned in the Bible, and yet the doctrine be there. I'm thinking of another thing, substitution. Never mentioned in the Bible, but surely the doctrine is there. There are three things. There is atonement, there is propitiation, there is substitution. Now atonement is mentioned only in the Old Testament, never in the New. You say, what of Romans 5 and 11? Well, our brother showed clearly today that the margin is to be preferred to the text. Not atonement, but reconciliation. Propitiation is found only in the New Testament and never in the Old. Hebrews 2. It is rightly propitiation and not reconciliation. Propitiation for our sins. Who wants reconciliation with your sins? It is the great truth of propitiation. And substitution is never mentioned either in the Old or in the New Testament. But the doctrine is there. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Christ died for our sins and was buried, and he was raised again the third day according to the Scripture. So this period that we're looking at today is what we tersely call the millennium, the reign of the thousand years. It is what the Lord speaks of in Matthew 19 as the regeneration. It is what Peter speaks of in Acts 3 as the times of the restitution of all things. That is one of the prophetic chapters in the book of the Acts, dispensational chapters. And could I say in passing, a dispensation, strictly speaking, is not a period of time, but the mode of God dealing during any particular period of time. For instance, in the days of Moses, it was the dispensing of law. The dispensing of law. But Paul reminds us now in Ephesians 3, it is the dispensation of the grace of God, when God is dispensing grace, not to one nation as the law, but to all nations, the dispensation of the grace of God. Further down that chapter, he tells us it is the dispensation of the mystery. The dispensation of the mystery. And so we're thinking of the millennial kingdom today. What Peter speaks of as the times of the restitution of all things. It is what we find in Hebrews 2, the world to come. The age to come. Now the age to come is not heaven. The age to come is not eternity. The age to come is the millennial kingdom, yet to be established here on earth. It is what is foreshadowed in Jacob's dream in Genesis 28. You remember that day when Jacob reached Bethel? What a wonderful chapter. We have the vagrant, we have the vision, we have the vow. And there he was with the stars as his canopy, and the staff as his support, and the stone for his pillow. And he dreamed a dream. And he saw a ladder set on earth whose top reached to heaven. And the angels of God are ascending and descending upon it. What have we there, brethren? We have a foreshadowing of the coming kingdom, of the holy and blessed intercourse between heaven and earth in the day of Christ's kingdom glory. The Lord proves that when we move forward into John 1. Come with me to the closing verses of John. And there's a man called Nathanael, and he's coming out from under a fig tree. Now the fig tree is a standing type of professing Israel. And from out from under that fig tree, there comes a man, Nathanael. He looks upon the Savior and he says, "Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Just as Nathanael came out from under that fig tree, there is a remnant yet shall come out from the mass of Israel, and they shall see in Christ, "Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." What is that, brethren? That's Psalm 2. My Son, my King, my holy hill in Zion. You remember what the Lord said to that man? "Thou shalt see greater things than me." Greater than Psalm 2? What could be greater than Psalm 2? Psalm 8 is greater than Psalm 2. "Thou shalt see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Psalm 2 is a limited glory in relation to the land. Psalm 8 is an unlimited glory. "Thou hast put all things under His feet." The millennial glory of Christ. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the temptations of our Lord, in the light of Matthew's account, the devil showed unto him all the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time, and he said, "All these will I give thee." What a temptation to a king. "All these will I give thee." Come with me to Luke's account. And he showed them all the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time, and he said, "All this power and glory will I give thee." What a temptation to a man. Times and seasons are in the Father's hands. And Jesus will wait the Father's time, for all belong to Him. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. But the golden age will soon appear. He's coming. The unwanted Jesus is coming back to establish His kingdom. He's coming to me. The heavens that now conceal Him in visions deep and wide, in glory will reveal Him to glad expectant time. So we're going for a little while today to look at the foreshadowings in the Old Testament and to look at the preview in the New Testament, the coming King and the coming Kingdom. What devilish glee filled the heart of Satan as he watched the unfolding of the drama? The coming king was no mystery. It had been foretold by the prophets. The coming kingdom was no mystery. And Satan thought that he had thwarted the divine plan. He knows this book better than anyone in the audience. Secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and unto our children forever. The secret things, that is the things that God has never revealed, belong unto the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed, that is the entirety of this book, belong unto us and unto our children forever. And Satan knows the context of this book. He knew of a coming king. He watched the incoming of that king. He saw him rejected by the nation. He saw him crucified and buried and raised again and returned home to heaven. Surely God's plan and purpose had fallen flat. Where was the possibility of a kingdom ever being established? Not only so, the king is rejected a second time. Come with me to Acts 3. Peter is standing before the nation. "Repent ye therefore and be converted for the blotting out of your sins, that God may send Jesus Christ unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the restitution of all things." What was their answer?
You remember the parable that the Lord had spoken?
Of a certain man who went into a far country, a noble man, to receive for himself a kingdom and to return.
That noble man was Christ.
He went into the far country in Acts chapter 1.
In Acts chapter 7, they sent a message after him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." That message and that messenger were Stephen.
Yes, they had rejected the king.
Almighty God had foreseen and foreknown this rejection. And this became the occasion for the unfolding of the wonderful truth of the mystery. One of the secret things that God had never revealed.
Hid from ages and from generations. Hid in God in ages past.
The moment has now come that instead of the erection of a throne in earth,
the kingdom is set in abeyance.
Christ ascends into heaven to become head of the church. The Spirit of God comes forth. And through the instrumentality of the gospel, there is gathering out of every people, kindred, tongue, and nation
a company who will form the bride, who will be associated with him
when he returns to set up his kingdom for now. What a wonderful revelation. The King is as good as the coming.
And so we turn to the scriptures.
The foreshadowing. Is that a precious little verse? Leviticus 9. And it came to pass on the eighth day.
7 days have run their course.
And for those 7 days, we must turn to the previous chapter. Because dispensational truth is vital.
He who knows not dispensational truth correctly will never understand prophetic truth truly. It is vital if we would understand our Bible. God dispensing his affairs amongst men, how and when. The 8th day,
what has happened in the previous 7 days? Well, you know, in Leviticus 8, we have the sons of Aaron consecrated for priestly service. Please note, they were not consecrated in Leviticus 1. 7 long chapters run their course, and they're not consecrated for the sanctuary until chapter 8. This is precious. For in the first 7 chapters, in the first 5 we have the offerings of the law. In chapter 6 and 7 we have the law of the offerings. And unfolded in those 7 verse chapters, there is the majesty of the testament of Christ and the vastness and the value of his atoning work.
And upon this rich, solid foundation,
God fits a priestly company to function in the sanctuary.
What is it, brethren? It is a foreshadowing of this present era of divine grace.
Christ in the church. Not the church as seen in Colossians and in Ephesians, but rather the truth of the Hebrew. A priestly company in association with the high priest in the sanctuary, the priestly family, the priestly house, whose house are you. Now we're going to dwell for a few moments in Leviticus 8. We're going to see the consecration of those priests. We have seen that the first 7 chapters is the basis for their approach. You know, that's the building up in the Epistle to the Hebrews.
Oh, yes. That's just Hebrews 9.
You remember when the blind man in John 9 received his sight? 3 questions were asked.
Who is he? What did he? Where is he?
That's the essence of John's Hebrew Epistle.
Who is he?
Chapter 1 through. The surpassing excellence of our beloved Lord, with in relation to the angels in heaven of the men and earth. Angels go, Adam goes, Moses goes, Joshua goes, Aaron goes, Melchizedek goes. We see none, save Jesus.
What did he?
Chapter 9.
the value of the once for all sacrifice of the Saviour on Calvary. Numbers 28:29, we read of the daily offerings, and the weekly offerings, and the monthly offerings, and the yearly offerings. Hebrews 10, the priest stood daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never be believed in, but this man, having offered one sacrifice for sins, put your comma in there, sat down in perpetuity at the right hand of God. Personally, I believe that the Spirit of God is not teaching in Hebrews 10 the perpetuity of the sacrifice, but the perpetuity of the sitting down. What the sacrifices of the law could never accomplish in 1500 years, the Savior accomplished in 3 hours in his death of incarnation. It is finished! Hear our soul convinced. His work can never fail. By him, our sacrifice and priest, we enter through the veil. So in Leviticus 8, there is a priestly covenant. And for 7 days they abide within the precincts of the tabernacle. For 7 days their consecration goes on. For 7 days they keep the charge of the Lord. But those 7 days come to an end, as this present need of divine grace will come to an end. And following the 7 days, there is an 8th day. What is it, brethren? It's the introduction of the coming thing, of the coming thing. That little verse at the end of Leviticus 9. Moses and Aaron came out of the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord appeared, and they blessed all the people. What is it? The coming thing. Why Moses and Aaron? Moses is the king. He sat as king in Yeshua. Here is the priest. It is the appearing of the king. We have foreshadowings of that. Zerubbabel, Joshua the high priest. So far as I am aware, there is only one man in the book of God who combined these titles in his own person. Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High. Zechariah tells us that when the Savior comes, he shall sit a priest upon his throne. The combination of priestly grace and kingly dignity in his blessed death. Come back for a moment to Melchizedek. Where do you read of him? Genesis 4. That wonderful text. It is full of prophecy. It is highly invaluable in dispensational value. It opens with 4 Gentile powers. 4 Gentile powers which bear the identical names of the 4 world empires of Daniel's prophecy. In that chapter we have the overthrow of 4 world powers. The deliverance of a remnant is seen in Lot and his company. And we have the appearance of Melchizedek, the king priest, with bread and blood. The king. Who is this character? He appears. He disappears. He reappears. He was a priest. He stood before God. He was a king. He sat before men. He was a priest. He wielded the censer. He was a king, he wielded the scepter. He blessed upward, he blessed the Most High God. He blessed downward, he blessed Abraham. Who is this man? Well, you know, there has been attributed to him that which is divine, that which is angelic. He was neither that nor that. He was a fallen son of Adam. But the Spirit of God so portrays him in Genesis 14. By what the Spirit of God omits, that he may be made like unto the Son of Man, Son of God, as to his eternal pre-existence, and as to his endless days. without father, without mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days, without end of life.
Who is this who is fatherless and motherless and birthless and deathless and genealogy? He had a father. He had a mother. He had beginning of days. He had end of life. But he was made like unto the Son of God and abided a priest.
So we come into Genesis 3, chapter 9. The king priest appears, the glory of the Lord appears, and there is the blessing of God's justice.
A foreshadowing of the coming kingdom following this present just period, the period of divine grace.
We now move into 2 Kings 11 to see another beautiful portrait of the coming king and the coming king. In chapter 10, we see the government of God against the line of Ahab. Ahab had 70 sons. Think of the potentiality of 70 sons.